Well, you know, this is Christmas Sunday, and as I usually do, I don't prepare anything particular for Christmas Sunday, if we, you know, have that. But quite honestly, the passage that we'll look at, there is no better passage that I could have picked if I tried to pick one that for a Christmas Sunday, because it really does exalt the person of Christ, and it really magnifies his work and his person and his work. And so really, this is one of the most glorious passages that we tend to think of some of the more exalted ones, like John 1, which we looked at many moons ago, and Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1. But this passage really stands alongside of those as one which really will exalt the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, just to remind you that this we're kind of in the middle of the passage, in the sense that last week we took a look at the first 16 verses of chapter 5. And as you recall, where we left it and the setting for that is Jesus healing this invalid, a person who was in a bad physical condition for 38 years. Jesus healed him, but as John notes, it was on the Sabbath. And this creates a lot of controversy as it relates to the Jewish leaders, because as we talked about last week, they had concocted all these different rules to concerning the Sabbath and what would constitute work on the Sabbath. And really the intention of the scripture was not to do your ordinary work, your occupation on the Sabbath. You work 6 days and then you rest. And the reason for that is you trust the Lord with your life, with your daily bread and so forth, and you come together for a different purpose, and that is to worship the Lord corporately. Well, they had come up with all these different rules and laws that really, instead of keeping the day holy, had really caused it to become something of a legalism. People had forgotten the reason for the Sabbath, and as a result, Jesus, when he comes, he just disregards all of those things because they're not the word of God. They're the man-made traditions. And that's really where we left it here in verse 16. It said, "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." And that's where we're going to pick it up here in verse 17. Let me just take a moment to read the passage, and then we're going to have at it here. We're going to pray and have at it. "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Let's pray. Lord, you are such a wonderful, sovereign, holy, magnificent God, and we give you praise and thanksgiving this morning as we see the person of your Son and we see the magnificence of his life, his nature, his attributes, and his work, and your love for him and his love for you. We pray that we would worship your Son the way that we ought, so that you might receive proper glory. Thank you, Father, for the redemption. Thank you for the gift of life. We pray that you might work here this morning as we study your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pick it up here in verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Now, Jesus responds to the Jewish authorities with a startling and unexpected answer. Now, since Jesus doesn't record any words for Jesus to answer, it must be that he was answering them in the context of whatever form their persecution took. You notice in verse 16, it mentions that they persecuted him, but he wasn't even having a conversation with them, and all of a sudden we have him answering them. So John has left out exactly what was said or what was done, and it's almost like we are kind of caught in the middle of a conversation here. But Jesus' answer to them will become the basis or the foundation for the rest of what Jesus says in this chapter. Now, rather than defend himself by pointing out the illegitimate authority that lay in man-made traditions concerning the keeping of the Sabbath, which would have been a valid and true argument, Jesus chooses to go a different route. He instead points to the unity between himself and his Father in perpetually working. Now, let's discuss the significance of what Jesus is saying here. First, Jesus addresses God as my Father. Now, understand something. At the time that Jesus spoke these words, it would have been seen not only as highly inappropriate for a Jew to say such things, it would have been considered blasphemous. You know, sometimes in a corporate worship setting, in those days, Jews would address God as our Father, much in the same way that we would use that terminology amongst us today. Now, we'll talk about this more once we get to verse 18, but it's enough to say for now that addressing God in such a personal way as his own Father was highly unusual, and that got the attention of the Jewish authorities. Okay. Secondly, there is a lot going on in the reference to Jesus and his Father both working. See, historically, one of the theological difficulties that the rabbis discussed was whether or not God kept the Sabbath. Now, you think about this conundrum that they had come up with. If God doesn't keep, if he doesn't keep working during the Sabbath, then who maintains control over the universe while he's resting? Right? But if God does work through the Sabbath, then isn't God guilty of breaking the law of the Sabbath? See, this was this conundrum that they had come up with. It's really a self-imposed one. But most of the rabbis had concluded, after much discussion, that it's impossible for God to cease from his work, or else God's providence over the universe would cease for at least one day every week. And towards the end of the first century, a group of four renowned rabbis concluded that even though God works all the time, never stops ceasing from the time of creation, he can't be charged with violating the Sabbath because the whole universe belongs to him. And so he can't be charged with transporting one object to another, which is what Jesus, or this man was accused of. Take up your bed and walk. Nor can he lift up to a height greater than himself anything. He can't lift up anything that's higher than himself. So he's not guilty of doing any work. Now, although these reasons used to justify God's worth, to justify God's working on the Sabbath left a lot to be desired, the simple fact remained that all Jewish leaders recognized that God is constantly at work, and whatever can be said about Sabbath violations for men, that doesn't apply to God. Pretty much everyone understood that. God works continually. He never takes a rest, but he can't be guilty of Sabbath violations. Because they'd come to recognize that if it were true that God did actually take a break once a week, then the whole universe would cease to exist and no one could ultimately survive if that were the case. Now, Jesus is appealing not to the logic of that, which is hooey, but to this generally accepted fact that God continually works, but he goes one step further. Whatever reasons justify God's continuous work since the time of creation, all of that is equally valid in Jesus' case. In other words, Jesus is basically saying that whatever is true of God is true of me as well. And so if you have no problem with God working, then you should have no problem with me working. You get the logic of that? Unmistakably, Jesus is placing himself and his work in the same category and on the same level as God the Father and his work. And this is why I said earlier that Jesus' answer was startling to the ears of the Jewish authorities. They couldn't believe what was coming out of his mouth, what he was saying. And so notice what happens in verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. The Jewish authorities already had murder in their hearts previously. Verse 16 says as much. Because Jesus had broken their man-made Sabbath rules. Now, that was bad enough all by itself, and it could be, up to their discretion, punishable by death. Here, John states that their desire to kill him intensified because as bad as it was to break the Sabbath, he had the audacity to call God his own father. Notice that word there in the Greek text. His own father. Meaning that God was his father in a way that wasn't true of others, which is the same as claiming equality with God. Now, the verb tense that John uses here, it's an imperfect that shows that they would continually seek his death even more from this time forward. Chapter 7, verse 1, you'll see the same thing. Verse 19 of chapter 7. In chapter 8, you're going to see the same expression show up again. But here's the beginning of it, where the desire to kill him all started from this episode. Now, I don't want you to miss this point because it's a significant one. How many times have you heard someone from a cult, maybe they were not came to your door, you know, they come to you, they pay house calls, or just someone who's uninformed, maybe someone at your work or at school, or maybe one of your teachers, you know, in the university, say something like this. I've heard it I don't know how many times. Jesus never claimed to be God. He only claimed to be the Son of God. How many times have you heard something like that? As if being the Son of God is an inferior position to being God the Father. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses commonly perpetuate this fallacious distinction. Here's a quote right off the Watchtower website in reference to this point. Listen to this. They'll say this to you to your face at your door if you let them in. Quote, while Jesus is often called the Son of God in the Bible, nobody in the first century ever thought of him as being God the Son. Even the demons who believe there is one God knew from their experience in the spirit realm that Jesus was not God. So correctly, they addressed Jesus as the separate Son of God. And when Jesus died, the pagan Roman soldiers standing by knew enough to say that what they had heard from his followers must be right, not that Jesus was God, but that certainly this was God's son. And then they quote Matthew, or they reference Matthew 27:54. Hence, the phrase Son of God refers to Jesus as a separate created being, not as part of a Trinity. As the Son of God, he could not be God himself. For John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, unquote. This is what happens when you read the Bible with 21st century lenses instead of the way that its original readers would have understood it. You take what you know from the 21st century and you read it back into the first century. You know, in Jesus' day, for someone to call himself the Son of God, or in this case, just imply it by saying that God is uniquely his own father, that was the equivalence of claiming equality with God. It was an ontological statement signifying that Jesus shared the same nature as God the Father. And that becomes an inflammatory statement worthy of the death penalty in the minds of the Jewish authorities. You know, those who deny that Jesus ever claimed to be God will reply by saying that the Jewish authorities simply misunderstood what he was trying to say. They just didn't get his meaning. He was claiming to be the Son of God, but not equality with God, as they mistakenly took it as. But if that's the case, then why does Jesus do or say nothing to correct their misconception? All he needed to do was simply deny that they had correctly interpreted what he had said. But he didn't do that. In fact, I want you to see something from this point on. To the contrary, in the verses that follow, Jesus not only reinforces this claim of equality with the Father, the fact that he's God's Son, the fact that everything the Father is, he is. He not only reinforces that claim, but he makes it even stronger by explaining the nature and extent of his relationship to God as a Son. And what we'll see as we go through this, that those functions that he's going to carry out as God's Son can only be shared by an equal partner. No one but a person who has the same nature as the Father can do the things that Jesus is going to claim for himself. So if they thought that what he said here was outrageous, it was only going to get worse by the end of this conversation. Now, let me take you one other place in a parallel passage in John chapter 19, just very, very quickly, because we don't have time to stay here for very long. But just want to make one point for you there in John 19, 1-7. This is one last piece of evidence concerning the meaning of the title, the Son of God. The background of this account is Christ's crucifixion. Pilate did not want to crucify the Lord. We all know this because he didn't believe that Jesus was guilty of any crimes. He knew the charges were all trumped up. The Jews, however, insisted that he crucify Jesus, and they give the rationale for it in verse 7. Take a look there at verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself" what? The Son of God. Not God, but the Son of God. Now, obviously, they were referring to Leviticus 24:16, in which, you know, stoning was the punishment for blasphemy against God. Calling yourself the Son of God was unquestionably understood as a claim for deity by the Jews. They knew exactly what it was that he was claiming for himself. Any distinction between God and Son of God as being a lower position by anyone today simply doesn't understand the culture, the language, and the theology of the first century. Let's go back to verse 19 of our passage. Look at what Jesus says. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." Now, starting in this verse, Jesus begins to elaborate on his unique relationship with the Father. He doesn't deny the implication that they've drawn from his statement that he is claiming equality with God the Father. In fact, as J.C. Ryle has pointed out, he's almost like a Puritan, really, in his writing and his tone. But that great preacher, J.C. Ryle, said, quote, "Nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine commission and authority, and the proofs of his messiahship as we find in this discourse," unquote. Having said that, however, it doesn't mean that Jesus has the right or the authority to act independently from his Father. No, his relationship to his Father as a Son means that he is functionally subordinate to his Father's authority. This is what Jesus means when he says that he can do nothing of himself. It means that he can't do anything on his own initiative or by his own authority. Now, he has the power to do whatever he wishes, but not the authority or the desire to act independently of his Father, as that would violate their unity. Instead, Jesus must submit himself to the Father and do only what he sees the Father doing. Yet, even in saying that, if you are able to do whatever the Father does, then what? You must be equal to Him. Yes, Jesus is equal to the Father, but He is also subordinate to the Father. Now, these are not contradictory statements. You know, as we've mentioned in previous messages, there is an authority / submission structure in the Trinity. The names Father and Son assumes an authority submission relationship, and the names are not arbitrary, as some theologians mistakenly teach. This is why you will never find a verse in Scripture wherein the Father submits to the Son, or obeys the Son, or the Son sends the Father for a divine task. No, it's always the other way around. It's always the Father-Son authority submission structure. As D.A. Carson explains, quote, "The Father initiates, sends, commands, commissions, grants. The Son responds, obeys, performs His Father's will, receives authority." He then goes on to explain about Him, about the Son. "It follows that separate, self-determined action would be a denial of His sonship. But if this last clause of verse 19 takes the impossibility of the Son operating independently and grounds it in the perfection of Jesus' sonship, it also constitutes another oblique claim to deity. For the only one who could conceivably do whatever the Father does must be as great as the Father, as divine as the Father," unquote. So Jesus doesn't back off from His statement of equality with the Father, but He qualifies it by defining the authority submission structure inherent within that relationship. Now, let's not forget, when it comes to our own relationships, you know, human to human, that as far as Scripture is concerned, it's just as godlike to submit as it is to have authority. Okay, we tend to think in ours, we can't think of it in that. We think the one who is in authority is inherently better than the one who's in submission. Well, that's a construct that we've made for ourselves. It certainly isn't a biblical one. Verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does, and He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel." The conjunction "for" there explains how it is that the Son is able to do what the Father does. God the Father loves His Son, and this is demonstrated by fully disclosing all that He does to the Son. In fact, the tenses of the verb are present, which emphasizes that the Father keeps on loving the Son and thus keeps on showing Him all the things that He does. The Son thus responds to His Father's love by submitting to His authority and obeying His Father's will, which will culminate in His death on the cross. As the Father shows all things to the Son, and He does whatever the Father shows Him, He is in effect revealing the Father by carrying out His will and doing the Father's work. And this is why in chapter 14, Jesus, this happens a little bit later, Jesus can say to Philip, when Philip requests to Jesus, "Just show us the Father. Show us the Father and it'll be sufficient to us." Jesus responds this way. You don't have to turn there. You can just jot it down. Jesus responds this way to Philip in chapter 14, verse 9. "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" See, Jesus is saying the same thing there as He's saying here. Jesus perfectly represents the Father because He perfectly reveals what the Father has shown to Him. You won't see anything different. In other words, if I brought the Father, I called Him out of heaven and He was here, you won't see anything different than what you've already seen in terms of attributes, works, the will, the whole shebang. The greater works that Jesus refers to here is the raising of the dead, which He's going to talk about in verse 21 and following, and the final judgment of the world in verses 22 to 30. All of that, he's alluding to it here. He's going to explain it in just a few moments. these greater works then, which is, again, raising the dead and the exercise of divine judgment that Jesus will show from the Father, are designed to amaze his opponents. It doesn't mean that his opponents will necessarily come to faith, but there would certainly be enough evidence for them to by what they see. You can just think of the raising of the dead and so forth. And then look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. The conjunction for provides the explanation of what the greater works the Father will show the Son. The ability to raise the dead and to give life. Now, these are parallel statements, okay, that essentially refer to the same thing. So whatever raising of the dead is the giving of life and vice versa. It's referring to the same thing, not two separate things. Now, as the Old Testament points out time and again, these are the sole prerogatives of God himself and God alone. For example, Deuteronomy 32:39 says this, quote, now see that I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. 1 Samuel 2:6 similarly says this, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. Now you can imagine just how startling this claim was when Jesus spoke it. He's not claiming to be the mere instrument that God uses to raise the dead, as in the case of Elijah, right? But that he has the inherent power, the inherent ability to raise the dead or give life to whomever he wishes to give it to. This power that the Son has to give life to whom he will is multifaceted. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. It certainly has reference to what we saw in the last chapter in the healing of the nobleman's son in chapter 4, verses 46 to 53. You remember that? That Jesus has the power to give or to restore life to those who are at the brink of death. It certainly refers to that. Or even to raise the dead. Now, we haven't gotten to that, but in chapter 11, we know that well-known story of when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. It certainly refers to that he has the power to raise someone who's already dead. Yet, it means much more than just the physical bringing back to life. Redemptively, it also refers to the eternal life that he gives to those who repent and place their faith in him. As we've discussed before, eternal life is both a present quality of life that is enjoyed in the here and now. We're going to talk about this more when we get to verse 24. And it's also a future reward that will consummate in the life to come. It's an already but not yet. You enjoy it now, but this is not all you're going to enjoy about it. More is to come of eternal life when you get to heaven or to the kingdom. Lastly, it refers to Christ's power as eschatological judge, giving resurrection life to his own and condemning the unjust. All of these elements will be propounded in the subsequent verses. Make no mistake, however, that the gift of life is given to those whom the Son chooses. Notice that? Not the other way around. He gives life to whom he will. Verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. The conjunction for further explains the grandiose claim that Jesus made in verse 21, that the Son gives life to whomever he wills. In verse 21, Jesus just finished explaining that both he and his Father had the power over life and death. And this is because the Son does whatever it is that the Father shows him. And the Father shows him all things because he loves the Son. This verse, however, makes it clear that the Father himself will not function as the judge over anyone, either now or on Judgment Day, because he has entrusted all of it into the care of the Son. Now, you couple that with the previous verse, and we get a complete picture. Jesus can give life to whomever he wishes, because he will be the one to judge all men on the last day. You get that? Think about it. Jesus is claiming to his detractors, to his opponents, that the judge over all the earth, the one who will stand as every man's judge on the last day, is standing before them now in the here and now. I'm standing right before you, the judge over all the earth. Dang. You know, that's intense. Yes, they had correctly understood what he was saying in reference to God as his own father and he as the father's own son. He was claiming equality with God. They did understand that, right? He's given them no reason to think that he was wrong or that they had misunderstood it. His claims could not be understood any other way. You know, judgment was always considered the prerogative of God, whether it was in the Old Testament, like in Genesis 18:25 or Judges 11:27. Whether you go back to the Old Testament, judgment was always the prerogative of God. Or even if you search the rabbinic writings that were contemporary to the time of Jesus. So there could be no misunderstanding as to the significance of what his claim was. I'm going to do what you only thought God could do. Even though Jesus is making the bold statement that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son and will himself judge no one, this doesn't mean that his judgment is exercised in isolation of his Father. Everything that Jesus does is in submission to his Father's will, not independent of it. As Jesus will say just a few sentences later in verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So even though the Father has committed sole authority to the Son as judge, we can say that the Son's judgment is the Father's judgment. Verse 23, look at this. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus now provides the purpose as to why the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So that all people should honor the Son in the same way that they honor the Father. Now this is a present reality, not a future one, as Jesus uses here a present subjunctive. By the same token, for anyone who fails to honor the Son in this way, fails to honor the Father who sent him in the first place. Now, can you imagine, you know, what these Jewish authorities must have thought as they heard these words coming out of Jesus' mouth? They were already intent on killing Jesus when he first said that God was his Father and thus making himself equal to God. And yet every statement that has come out of his mouth since then has only gotten stronger, climaxing, really, with this verse. You think about what Jesus is saying to them. The Father has committed all the prerogatives of judgment into my hands so that every man should honor me in the same way that they honor God the Father. Whatever honor you would give to God the Father, you owe that to me. You know, no mere man can make this kind of statement. You know, what would you say if I stood before you here this morning, right? And I said to all of you, hey, listen, you know what? I want every one of you in here to honor me the same way you honor God the Father. Okay? I want everyone, I'm going to count to three, and everyone's going to honor me just the way you honor God the Father. What would you say about that? Would your opinion of me change if I said something like that to you? You know, well, that's what Jesus is saying about himself. That's what he's saying to his opponents. You know, as C.S. Lewis would say, you're faced really with one of these three conclusions, right? One, he's just a liar, right? He's a liar and he can just be dismissed. Forget about him. Or two, he's really a lunatic, right? I mean, what do you say about people that go around claiming to be God and claiming to be that they deserve worship that only God deserves? What do you call those people? You call them crazy. You call them out of their mind. Or 3, he really is who he says he is. He really is the Son of God. And if he really is the Son of God, then he really is equal with God, then he's Lord. And he deserves our worship. So he's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. But he's certainly not just a good teacher, a moral example, someone we can all kind of look up to and he's, you know, he's just a great guy. We don't say that about people who go around claiming to be God when they're not. We call those people, you know, lunatics. And let's just say that the Jewish authorities didn't conclude, you know, the third option, that he was Lord, that he really was who he said he was. They claimed to be worshipers of God the Father, and yet they had rejected his Son. You know, the modern day Jehovah's Witnesses, sorry to pick on them so much this morning, but they haven't done a whole lot better. You know, they too say that they worship the Father. We worship Jehovah, right? It's Jehovah's Witnesses, the name, right? We worship the Father. We don't worship the Son. But they deny that Jesus is worthy of the same worship. Once again, let me quote from their website, the Watchtower website. They said this, for example, some Bible verses allude to Jesus Christ as a God, little g. And they reference Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, John 1, 1. Does this mean that Jesus is to be worshipped? Jesus himself said, it is Jehovah, your God, you must worship, and it is to him alone you must render sacred service, Luke 4, 8. Clearly, although Jesus is mighty in power and divine in nature, the Bible does not portray him as an object of worship. Unquote. Well, my response to that is clearly, by denying Jesus the rightful worship that he is deserving of, they have also failed to worship the Father who sent him. The same truth that Jesus declares in this passage, that the Father can only receive honor when his Son is honored, is mentioned by the same author of this gospel in 1 John 2:23 when he writes this, quote, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. In that passage, John introduced a sharp contrast between the one who confessed the right doctrine about Christ as opposed to the one who denied him. The Father and the Son, as I like to say, are a package deal. Either you worship both or you worship neither. Anyone who claims that they worship the Father, but they don't worship the Son, is contradicting both Jesus and Scripture. God the Father receives honor and glory when you worship his Son. You asked me this morning, how can I give ultimate honor to the Father? How can I worship him with all my might to the utmost? You worship his Son. You give all that worship to his Son. He will receive the glory and the honor. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What's the rest of that? To the glory of God the Father. That's Philippians 2, the kenosis passage. Verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Jesus begins the next two statements with most assuredly, as translated in the New King James, or as many of your translations say, truly, truly, the old King James, amen, amen. It's an expression that has already come up more than a few times in this gospel. And just to remind you, Jesus uses this expression when he wants to doubly emphasize the truthfulness of a statement that he wants to make. He's doing the double underline, the highlighting with the pen. Pay attention to what I'm about to say here. Here he draws attention to the ones whom he will grant life to, as he has the authority to give life to whom he will, as he already said in verse 21. They are the ones who hears my word and believes in him who sent me. There's a couple of observations about what Jesus says here. First, hearing and believing are governed by one article in the Greek text, which indicates that this is one unit of thought. The hearing and the believing refers to one unit of thought. Hearing and believing, then, are roughly parallel ideas. Hearing is being used here, as it often is in the Old Testament, to refer not strictly to the power of hearing, the fact of the sound entering the canal, but hearing, believing, and obeying. Okay, it has that Old Testament sense of hearing, believing, and obeying. Secondly, we are more accustomed to seeing Jesus as the object of faith rather than God the Father, as Jesus states here. In this very gospel, it's more often the Son that is the object of faith and not the Father. Yet, there is a specific reason why Jesus words it in this very way. Once again, Jesus stresses the unity and the equality between the Father and himself. He refers to the recipient of everlasting life as the one who obeys Christ's words and trusts in his Father who sent him, because if you do one, you will also do the other. In other words, to hear Christ's word is to believe in the Father who sent him, and to believe in the Father who sent him is to believe in his Son's words. You get that? That's the unity between the Father and the Son. So there is unity between the Father and the Son, even in the way people get saved. It's not one or the other, it's both. Furthermore, notice that obeying the word of Christ and believing in the Father who sent him describes one who has everlasting life. Not will have, not someday will have, but has, present tense, eternal life, everlasting life. This emphasizes that eternal life is a present possession and not just a future attainment. As I mentioned earlier, this is the already not yet aspect to salvation. Believers already have eternal life and therefore already have passed from death to life and have already avoided final judgment. So Jesus is saying. Now, this was contrary to what the Jews taught in Jesus' day, as they only considered eternal life as a future event, i.e. the resurrection. You know, the resurrection was something, and judgment, all that was future. Everlasting life to be enjoyed, all that, that's a future thing. It's not anything we experience in the here and now. Well, the resurrection and the final judgment, that's the not yet part of salvation. All that is still to come. Okay, we don't deny that, but we enjoy a foretaste of that resurrection in the eternal life that we now enjoy. There's an eternal life, a quality of life that we enjoy in the here and now, and it will consummate in eternity. Verse 25, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. As Carson again has rightly explained, he says, quote, the tension inherent in Christian eschatology between what belongs to the already and what belongs to the not yet is teased out in this and in the following verses, unquote. Now, if you remember, Jesus uses the same expression back in chapter 4, verse 23 in his dialogue with the Samaritan woman. You remember what he said there? But the hour is coming and now is, already but not yet, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Now, I told you back then that just as Jesus referred to a new dispensation wherein worship would be characterized by spirit and truth more than a geographical location like a temple in Jerusalem, there was a preview of that time in the here and now in the person of Jesus Christ. He could truly be worshipped right then and there by the Samaritan woman. She didn't have to make any special trip to Jerusalem. She could worship him right there and then. Well, in the same way, Jesus makes a connection between the future resurrection of the saints, wherein their body and soul will be reunited and glorified, and the present, as those who are spiritually dead come to life, regeneration, just as in the case of the Samaritan woman. She was dead spiritually. She came to life. You know, this is one of only three places in John's gospel wherein Jesus identifies himself with this title, the Son of God. 10:36 and 11:4 are the other two places in John's gospel where he uses that title for himself. Yet, John's purpose for writing this gospel is so that men may believe the signs that point to Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. That's the purpose statement in John 20:31. So why is it? How come he only uses that title three times when that's the whole purpose of the gospel, is to prove that he is the Messiah, the Son of God? Well, the reason for it is John is more concerned with the life and actions of Jesus that prove he's the Son of God rather than just his mere claim. He does make that claim, but he wants to emphasize it's not just because he says it. A lot of people said that. But the proof is what he did, the works, the signs, the wonders. Verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. You know, many have misunderstood the meaning of this verse as though it were teaching that that just as the Father has the quality of aseity is a fancy word to just mean that he had self-existence, that he was independent, that he doesn't need to depend on anything else for life. He's totally self-existent, you know, totally self-contained. Some people think that's what Jesus is saying here, that just as the Father has the quality of aseity, in the same way he has imparted the quality of aseity to his Son. You read that in a lot of commentaries on the Gospel of John. Let me just say that simply cannot be John's meaning here. It simply cannot be the case. The Son, by his very nature, already possessed the attribute of aseity, or he wouldn't be God. He already had self-contained life. He was already self-existent. This is the very claim that he's making in the passage, that he has everything that God has, that he is everything God is. It's simply not what he's saying here. Also, how would such a statement that just as the Father has self-existence, I have self-existence, how would that be an explanation of what he just said in the previous verse? Because it starts with the conjunction for. It's an explanation of the previous verse. It doesn't. It doesn't make any sense. No, the point that Jesus is making here is the same one that he made in verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Both the Father and the Son have the power over life and death. So let me tell you what it means here. The conjunction for provides the reason for what Jesus said in verse 25 about those who will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. It's because the Father has granted to the Son the authority to give life to whom he wishes. So the reference to have life in himself is the power to give out life or to raise to life. Okay, that's what he's talking about there. Exact same thing he's been talking about in this very passage. Verse 27, and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Verses 26 to 27 are really a reiteration of verses 21 to 22. The Father has given the Son the authority to give life to whom he wishes and to act as the final judge on the last day. Yet, Jesus adds one additional thought that was not explicitly stated earlier. The Father has granted this authority to the Son because he is the Son of Man. Now, we've talked about this before, but it certainly bears repeating. It is a direct reference to one of the most significant messianic passages in the Old Testament, and that's Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. And there in that passage, the prophet records these words after all the kingdoms of the earth have been destroyed. He says this, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This is Christ's favorite designation for himself, the Son of Man. It occurs over 80 times in the four Gospels. And Jesus is making it clear that he has the authority over life and death and to judge, because he is both the Son of God and the Son of Man, i.e., he is the Messiah. This fits in perfectly with what has already been revealed in the Daniel passage, as the Messiah was prophesied to rule over all the nations and in righteousness as he sits on the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. One last quote from Carson as he's pointed this out. Jesus is the apocalyptic Son of Man who receives from the Ancient of Days the prerogatives of deity, a kingdom that entails total dominion. At the same time, he belongs to humanity and has walked where humans walk. It is the combination of these features that make him uniquely qualified to judge. Unquote. Verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. You can imagine the looks on the faces of these Jewish authorities who had heard Jesus make the most amazing claims for himself in these last few verses. You can just imagine. Claims that they believe are nothing short of blasphemy. Here, he elaborates on what he said earlier in verse 25, that his voice is not only powerful enough to bring about spiritual life in the here and now, it's also powerful enough to raise the dead on the last day. You know, if you think about it, this hasn't happened yet, but the raising of Lazarus that he talks about in chapter 11, that's really a preview of what he talks about here. Lazarus, come forth, speaks, and what happens to Lazarus? He comes forth. That's a preview of what he talks about here. You know, it's no wonder then that Jesus says, do not marvel at this. You know, or more accurately, stop. He says it in the Greek text here. Stop marveling at this. Because, you know, their mouths were probably hanging open in astonishment. What the heck? Well, this is crazy. You know, and Jesus says, stop marveling at all of this. You know, it's obvious that Jesus is referring in this passage to the future, final judgment and resurrection of all men, both believers and unbelievers. This time, Jesus says, the hour is coming, but he leaves out, and now is. It's only not yet. It has no already significance here in this verse here. Because he's referring just to the last day, the final day, judgment day. Now, understand, this teaching wasn't anything new, as Daniel 12:2 basically says the same thing. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. What was new was the mention of Jesus' voice being that which raises the dead and determine who goes where. That was new. Notice that he describes both believers and unbelievers not by what they profess, but by the nature of the life that they lived. In other words, Jesus doesn't say that believers experience the resurrection of life and unbelievers experience the resurrection of condemnation, though that certainly is true. But instead, he chooses to focus on the fruit of a believer or unbeliever's life. Those who are genuine believers in Christ will produce the fruit of faith in their lives, and so they can be described as those who have done good. Whereas unbelievers are slaves to sin, and thus their lives can be summarized as those who have done evil. As we've already seen in this gospel, there is such a thing as superficial faith. Chapter 2, verses 23 to 25 talks about superficial faith of those who profess to have faith but really weren't really believers. And so the ultimate proof of a genuine faith is not mere profession, but in the quality of your works. You can say how much you know the Lord. Oh, I love Jesus. Oh, I love he's the reason for the season, all that stuff. All of that is going to be irrelevant ultimately, in the sense of the true nature of your heart isn't by what you say. It's evidenced by what you do and how you live. And on the last day, you'll either be one of two, those who have done good or those who have done evil. But there's no those who have done neutral. There's no category for that. The proof is in the pudding, not in what comes out of your mouth. You know, there's a big difference between the resurrection of believers and the resurrection of unbelievers. For believers, they will be rewarded for what they did for the Lord in this life, and then will enjoy eternal life forever in a glorified state. They will never have to worry about judgment for their sin, because it will have been taken care of by trusting in the propitiation of Christ's sacrifice. When they stand before the Lord for final judgment, it will be with exceeding joy and gladness. Unbelievers, on the other hand, have rejected the sacrifice of Christ. And therefore, when they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on judgment day, it will be a day of terror, sadness, and fear. They will be accountable for every sin committed in their life and will therefore experience an eternity of suffering in hell. It is there that they will have to forever face the consequences of their sin because they chose the love of it over the love of the Savior. Very different, these two resurrections. One last word before we move on to our final verse. Although Jesus describes the judgment of the just and the unjust in one breath, it doesn't mean that both events occur at the same time. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 to 6 clarifies that the resurrection of the righteous takes place prior to the millennial kingdom, whereas the resurrection of the unrighteous takes place at the conclusion of the millennium. In other words, the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous is separated by that 1,000 years or the millennial kingdom. Verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus has been referring to himself in the third person this whole time, but starting here, he begins to use the first person. This is basically a reiteration of what Jesus said in verses 19 to 20, but it is appropriate in this context as it pertains to final judgment. He once again affirms that he can do nothing of himself, which means he can't do anything on his own authority. Yes, Jesus is claiming sole responsibility to render judgment in the last day, but he qualifies that by an appeal to his perfect submission to the Father's will and authority. Jesus assures that he will never seek to do his own will, but instead will carry out the will of his Father. B.F. Westcott said, perfect sonship involves perfect identity of will and action with the Father. And that's what Jesus is really getting his point across in this passage. This ensures that when Jesus judges on the last day, it will be in perfect harmony with the Father's will. Once again, we can say with perfect confidence that Jesus' judgment is the Father's judgment, and the Father's judgment is Jesus' judgment. There's no difference between the two. You know, if you're a believer here this morning, worshiping with us together at IBC, what I've been describing for you this morning, what you've been hearing about, is the God that you worship. The Messiah who has saved you from all of your sin and has given to you eternal life. You'll never ever have to worry about being judged for your sins because Jesus has suffered the judgment you deserved by experiencing God's wrath on the cross. But if you aren't a believer, I have some bad news for you. Bad news first, good news second. The bad news is you are headed for an appointment. You have an appointment, a divine appointment, if you will, on Judgment Day. And that appointment is with the Lord Jesus Christ, wherein you will be held accountable for every single sin that you ever committed. You know, that's the bad news. The good news is it doesn't have to be that way. If you will repent of whatever or whoever it is that you trust in and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, the good news is you will be saved from your sin. You'll be rescued from God's divine wrath. you will have eternal life in the here and now, and one day it will consummate in eternal life in heaven. I pray that that will become a reality for you today. Let's pray. Father, we commit this time into your hands. We thank you for your Son, your wonderful Son, your Son in whom we owe all praise and worship and honor. Lord, as we worship your Son and give him that that place of worthiness, of worth that he has, we know it only can result in you being honored and glorified to the utmost. Let that be the commitment of our church corporately and of our lives individually. We pray all that to the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.